chapter 5 of Divine Providence. I'll read the chapter and then we'll do an overview of it. Beginning in paragraph 1, chapter 5, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Amen. Well, just to kind of locate this particular chapter in the larger context of the confession thus far, after laying the foundation of Holy Scripture is the beginning point for our understanding of Christian doctrine. The confession then treats the doctrine of God, specifically who God is in himself and how God relates to the creature. And then in chapter 3, it deals with the doctrine of God's decree, the blueprint or the plan or the purpose of God before set before the foundation of the world, wherein he would control all things for his glory and honor. And then the execution of that decree in history is through the works of creation and providence. And that's what we saw last time in Creation chapter 4 and this morning in Divine Providence. Sam Waldron makes this comment: the doctrine of providence as unfolded in this chapter is closely related to and rooted in the doctrine of the decree found in chapter 3. The decree is the blueprint or plan. Providence carries out the blueprint or plan by guiding the actual course of history. The decree takes place in eternity. Providence takes place in history. So I think that's a good statement concerning the relationship between the two doctrines. The blueprint, according to God's mind and will and purpose for his creation, and then through creation and providence, he executes that decree. He executes his sovereign will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism echoes this. It asks, how does God execute His decrees? God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. As you might be able to tell, the word providence is directly related to the word provide. God does provide for His children. God makes provision for us. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 11 says that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And I think this doctrine, if rightly understood, provides a great deal of comfort for the people of God. To know that their God is indeed in control of all things and that their God is working all instances and all circumstances out for the good of those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. I've always been intrigued by that statement in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul wouldn't need to convince us that good things work for our good. In the context specifically, he's dealing with the bad things, the hard things, the difficult things, the trying things, the things that promote sorrow and misery and hardship in this lower world. Well, God works through those things for good. To those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We don't need to be convinced that God is doing good through good. We need to be convinced that God is doing good through the difficulties and the trials and the sorrows that we face. And I think this chapter, rightly understood, will hopefully tend to promote that idea, that concept, as it does set before us the biblical doctrine of providence. Now, as we look at the chapter itself, as is the case with most of the chapters in the confession, the first paragraph gives a statement of the doctrine. It gives a definition or a working definition of the doctrine, and then the remaining paragraphs in the chapter sort of flesh those things out. So the overarching concern, paragraph 1, and then some specifics with reference to the doctrine are fleshed out in paragraphs 2 to 7. So we'll look at the doctrine stated first of all in paragraph 1, and then the interrelationships of divine providence in paragraphs 2 to 7. Now as we look at paragraph 1, it is important to understand the identity of the one who is engaged in divine providence. There's a lot of people in the world that think that some impersonal fate controls all events or all situations or all details. I'm given to understand that Islam sort of operates that way. Their concept of God is almost more fatalistic than it is, obviously, Christian theistic. But when it says God, the good creator of all things, we don't just fall into chapter 5, divorced from what has gone before it. If you go back to chapter 2, that statement concerning of God in the Holy Trinity, you see the God described that does engage in divine providence. Notice in paragraph 1 of chapter 2, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. So when we come to the statement concerning providence, we're not to forget our theology proper. The God who governs all His creatures and all their actions is the God described in chapter 2. He is the God of Holy Scripture, a God who is infinitely wise, a God who is infinitely righteous, a God who, as the confession says, is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, I simply highlight that to say this. Very often, when providence takes a negative turn for us, we seem to forget chapter 2. We seem to forget that God is good, that God is most gracious, that God is loving. There's that sort of a mindset that the people of God can fall into when they face some difficulty in providence to think that God has abandoned them, or God is upset with them, or God is trying to get them, or God is doing something in their lives that is reflective of a bent in God that is somehow not good. The God of chapter 2 is the God of chapter 5, and that's what the confession indicates. God, the good creator of all things. He doesn't cease being good when bad things happen to us. Again, I think that's elementary theology, and we all affirm that, but it's easier to affirm in the good times rather than in the bad times. But I'm suggesting that we must affirm it in every trial, in every situation, in every circumstance of our lives. God does not cease being good. It's a blessed reality. He is without body parts or passions. He isn't given to flux. There's no emotional highs or lows with God. He doesn't wake up on a Thursday morning in a bad mood and do something horrific to his children just to try and express his displeasure with them. No, the God that is described in Holy Scripture is the God who is working all things out for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. And notice the foundation of his providence in his infinite power and wisdom. Again, that affords comfort to the Christian. We're not dealing with a novice when we come to the God of the Bible. We're not dealing with an amateur. We're not dealing with someone who is ill-equipped to govern all his creatures and all their actions. We are dealing with the God who has infinite power and infinite wisdom. He always knows precisely what is best for the government of his creatures. He always knows what is precisely most excellent for those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Note the essence of divine providence is spelled out in the following statement. He doth uphold, he upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs all creatures and things. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture, just so you know the 17th century divines weren't making this up. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. There's a stark contrast developed by or given by the psalmist here and in Psalm 135 between dead idols and the living and the true God. The dead idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They have feet, but they don't walk. They are dead. In contrast, we serve the living and the true God. The psalmist starts out in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Again, I think the tendency for some is to say he does whatever he pleases. Therefore, he is arbitrary. He is capricious. He acts on whim. He acts with a lack of restraint. He does whatever he pleases. So who's to say that he won't wake up on a Thursday morning and do some nasty and despicable things to me? Because of what the psalmist says in verse 1. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. He never forgets who God is. He never divorces the doctrine of providence, the reality that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He never forgets the reality that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of truth. And the same concept in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, a very parallel psalm to what we find there in Psalm 113. I'm sorry, 115. Notice in Psalm 135, 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." Notice the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Just illustrating and highlighting and demonstrating that what the confession says concerning God's providence is accurate. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs all creatures and things. Notice in the prophet Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." You see, the raising up of King Cyrus of Persia was according to the plan of God. When God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia, whom God calls his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah, when he raises up Cyrus, it is to put down Babylon. Remember that in this particular context, Babylon was the empire that was enslaving the children of Israel. So God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He governs, he upholds, he directs, he disposes. Notice in Daniel chapter 4, a statement concerning the fact that God's plan, God's will, God's purpose, God's upholding and disposing cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped. The creature cannot say to him, "What doest thou?" or stay his hand. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar declares in Daniel 4:34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." Isn't that interesting? When our understanding returns to me, we do good theology. We don't do good theology when our understanding is on vacation. We need our minds to do theology. We need our minds to govern the passions of our lives. We need our minds to take a preeminent position in the makeup of man. "When my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Notice the New Testament witness, Acts chapter 17. We're just doing a brief sketch. There's a whole host of passages that deal with this doctrine directly or indirectly. But in Acts 17, Paul at the Areopagus says in verses 25 to 28, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." It's good news for the creature. God doesn't need us. God's not dependent upon us. God is not tied up with or bound to the creature in a relationship of mutual dependence. God made according to his good pleasure. We exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." How do men miss this? How do men miss the sovereignty of God? And I don't mean just men, I mean women as well. But how in the world, with an open Bible, can anyone ever deny the sovereignty of God? Whether it comes through declared through the doctrine of creation, or in this instance, the doctrine of providence. But interestingly enough, some will affirm divine providence and the sovereignty of God therein, but deny God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation or redemption, which is a subset of providence. God in providence is saving his people from their sins. But it's just, the witness is so powerful. Verse 26 again, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." You live in your house because God determined it thus. If you don't like it, if you rail against it and rage against it, ultimately you're complaining against the God who in his eternal counsel purposed that you would live in that particular house. Note the particular plan in verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And then Ephesians 1:11. So something of a New Testament counterpart to what we saw in the prophet Isaiah. In Ephesians 1:11, again, a passage that ought not to be foreign to us in our understanding concerning things connected to salvation, but as well connected to the doctrine of providence. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He doesn't work some things. He doesn't just act on Sunday. The world isn't on autopilot for a particular time of the month, but God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is why the Catechism says, "His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions." He does this according to his own will, for his own glory, and for the good of those who love him. back to the confession, after describing essentially what providence is, it highlights the scope of divine providence. Not only doth he uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. So I think this is something else that Christians struggle with, or the people of God have a tendency to struggle with. God is sovereign, and God is over the big events of our lives, but he's really not concerned with the details. You know, you might have a problem, and it seems minor in comparison. Perhaps you don't like your house. In comparison with some other great events, and you think that, you know, God isn't really concerned himself with those sorts of things. Look at Matthew 10 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Where Jesus uses the providence of God, or appeals to the providence of God, to bring comfort to his disciples. The context, or the broader context, is that Jesus is sending the disciples out, the 12 apostles, on a mission. They're supposed to go within Israel and preach the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in 10:27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. See, that's great counsel, isn't it? They're going into hostile territory. They're going amongst a nation that ultimately has rejected the very Messiah that God the Lord sent to them. They understand that this could be difficult business. And so Jesus, sort of looking ahead to the potential fears that might paralyze their mission, says to them, but do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a great argument, isn't it? Don't fear men who can only kill the body, but rather fear God who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. But another means of encouragement to them with reference to not fearing for their lives is God's providence. Notice in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? In other words, don't be afraid when you're going from city to city in Israel as if somehow God's forgotten you. If God is sovereign over the sparrow when it falls out of the sky, isn't he going to look out for his elect? Isn't he going to look out for his apostles? Isn't he going to accompany them on their gospel ministry when they're testifying concerning his blessed Son? And then in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The doctrine of providence affords comfort to the people of God in the great big events, but as well in the things that are perhaps not as big. We're not going to a hostile city and preaching the gospel and risking our necks, but we're facing a particularly difficult situation at work or in our families or in whatever area of life, and we think, well, God's over all things, but he really doesn't pay attention to those little things. That's not the conclusion we ought to draw. God calls us to trust him in everything. And then after the scope is indicated, its purpose is given to us. Notice, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So it gives us this overarching doctrine of providence. And then, as I said, it gets into some particular interrelationships with reference to the doctrine of providence. So let's just move on and look at those. In the first place, paragraph 2 deals with divine providence and second causes. Divine providence and second causes. You might think that with the sovereign God, it really doesn't matter what we do. No, God's not only sovereign in terms of the first cause, but he's sovereign over the second cause as well. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. In other words, what God has decreed will most certainly come to pass. think we can all agree with that after having just looked at chapter 5, paragraph 1, and those few passages of Scripture that we appealed to. All things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance. You hear this oftentimes, you know. People think they're lucky, or, you know, I feel like I'm unlucky when I hit every red light in Chilliwack. I'm convinced they have set this system up to make you stop at every red light. I don't know if that's your experience, if it is, you know, my unluckiness, or if the city needs to revamp the way they control these lights. It just perplexes me. But there are those occasions where I think theologically and realize I'm at the red light because of God. I am there because of God. There's no chance. You know, we talk about potlucks. Reformed ought to have pot providence because there's no luck. I think a theologian once said, or a teacher at a Bible school said something to the effect that God is provident. God is sovereign even over luck. What? That's just, maybe he had Proverbs 16 in the mind. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Perhaps that's how he was thinking there. But notice, so nothing befalls any by chance or without his providence. Again, comfort. You're not governed by impersonal forces in the universe. You're not wandering from place to place without any restraint, without any government, without any disposal, without any upholding. God is always in control of every event and every detail of your life. It's a beautiful thing. So that whatever befalls us, it doesn't come by chance or without his providence. And then it goes on to say, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, each of these paragraphs could sustain an entire block of teaching. We're doing an overview, so we're not going to get too involved in all of the particulars. But that is an incredible statement. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, take for a moment the understanding of Ephesians 1. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. God purposed to save a great multitude that no man can number. God purposed to save a great number of people that would indeed look to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the gospel, and find everlasting life. So God is the first cause who has purposed that reality that a multitude will serve him. God has also purposed the second cause, preaching the gospel as the means by which persons come out of darkness into marvelous light. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God is not only determined by way of first cause the end, but he has determined the means to reach that particular end. Again, we could spend time on this concept of necessarily, freely, or contingently, but suffice it to say, with Gordon Clark, that God does not decree an auto wreck apart from its causes. Caution is the usual cause of safety, and wrecks are caused by recklessness. You see, God typically works in a manner that is consistent with these ordinary, what's called ordinary providence, which the next paragraph is going to amplify just a little bit. So you see, he's sovereign over all things. He is the first cause of all things, but as well, he is sovereign in his providence over the second causes. When Peter refutes or rebukes the city of Jerusalem for their having murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, we see both elements at play. You can turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. A most important passage, by the way, for understanding the providence of God. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's the first cause, isn't it? God is sovereign. God in his providence. God has purpose that Jesus would be delivered. Delivered to them by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Notice, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, the second cause was an angry people that rejected the Messiah, that would cry out, away with him, crucify him. And now what persons oftentimes try and do is say, well, as the second cause, we're ultimately not responsible. You will not find that sustained in the Scriptures. Peter holds them responsible. Peter calls them murderers. Peter says that they were the ones that crucified the Lord of glory. They were culpable and responsible for doing that very deed. Again, lots to be said on this particular subject, but we're just doing an overview. See there the first and the second causes. Paragraph 3 deals with divine providence and means. God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, to go to Gordon Clark's analogy. Typically, if you wear a seatbelt, you don't die in car wrecks. It's just the way it goes. God ordinarily uses means, doesn't He? Now, there are those instances where persons do not wear seatbelts and they should have been killed. They should have been, you know, cut in 1,000 pieces by the windshield. But they are delivered by that. Whether that's a direct miracle of God, I don't know. But the typical idea is that God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. This is the theological rationale or justification or affirmation of miracles. God usually operates according to ordinary means, doesn't He? But there are instances when God uses miracles. He is free to do that. He is not bound by some other law out there that God must subject Himself to, that He can only use ordinary means. No, the Lord God Most High, throughout the pages of Scripture, at times works miraculously. He works without means. He works above means. He works against means at His pleasure. That axe head that floated with reference to the prophet Elisha. We see these sorts of things against them at His pleasure. Joshua 10, the sun stood still. I mean, there are some incredible things that the Scriptures record for us. And so the confession acknowledges that typically, ordinarily, that's why it's ordinary providence, He uses means. Yet He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Now notice, paragraphs 4 to 6 deal with providence and the place of sin. That's a most appropriate topic to address, isn't it? Providence and the place of sin. Paragraph 4 deals with sin in general. Sin in general. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall. You'll hear that sometimes. Did God know Adam and Eve were going to sin? God knows all things. God, according to the decree in chapter 3, has purposed all things for His own glory. So, of course, He was involved with the fall of Adam and Eve. That His determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall. The creature didn't catch God by surprise in the garden. When God says, "Who told you you were naked?" God is not looking for information for Himself. God is assuming the role of the parent who sees the child with chocolate all over their face and the cookie jar open behind them. Who said you could have a cookie? Is the parent genuinely looking for information as if there was some authority out there competing with their authority that said, "Go ahead, get into the cookie jar"? It's to indict the child. It's to rebuke the child. It's to expose the child. God is not caught unawares in Genesis 1-3. He doesn't react. He's not, you know, biting His divine fingernails saying, "Boy, I can't believe what they've done there." No, it was according to the decree and purpose and plan of God. His providence extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And some always say, "Well, why? Why does God allow sin?" Well, first of all, He doesn't allow it. The confession says, and that not by a bare permission. It's not just a matter of allowing it, but it's according to His decree. He is upholding, He is disposing, He is governing, He is directing all things according to His good pleasure. But the question inevitably rises, well, why in a world governed by a morally perfect God is there sin? Well, the rest of this chapter explains it. There are reasons why there's sin. I know that may seem odd, but the confession gives us a whole host of that. Sin with reference to believers, sin with reference to unbelievers. There is a purpose. There's nothing that God does that is purposeless. If there is sin in a world governed by a morally pure God, then there is a good reason for that sin. As Greg Bonson, I think, sufficiently answers the objection, if God is good, then he must not be perfect, because if he was perfect and he's good, there would be no evil. If God is perfect, then he must not be good, because if he was perfect and he was good, then there would be no evil. Bonson points out we need to add another premise to that whole argument. God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists. In other words, when, according to the determined plan and purpose of God, Christ is delivered up into the hands of that godless mob, what's the morally sufficient reason? The salvation of our souls. Joseph got this in Genesis 50:20. He says, "You meant this for evil, but God overruled it for good." You see, the Lord knows how to take the crooked thing and make something straight out of it. The Lord uses sin ultimately for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, that doesn't mean go out and sin because God gets more glory and you get more good. That's not what I'm suggesting. But under the hand of a sovereign God, he knows what to do in these particular situations. Notice, which all after and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Again, persons find a great deal of difficulty in this section of the confession. God is sovereign. He's the first cause. He's over all things, including the first fall and all subsequent occasions of sin. Then how is it not the case that God isn't the approver or the author of sin? Well, brethren, that is in itself a subject for next time that Cam teaches on the confession. Just kidding. But the express declaration of Scripture is that God is without sin. God does not sin, and neither does he tempt anyone to sin, James 1:13. We have the testimony throughout Scripture. Moses, Deuteronomy 32:4, David, Psalm 5:4, Daniel 9:5-9, Habakkuk 1:13, James 1:13, John the Apostle in 1 John 1:5, and 1 John 2:16. Consider, when men do something good, let's say you go out and do something good today. Now, I'm going to ask you not to think theologically for a moment, right? Because we know that when we do a good thing, it's because God is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But take a pagan who gives, you know, some good thing to somebody that stands in need. That's a good thing. Does God get the credit for that? No. The guy that did it gets the credit for that. When a man goes out and sin, we blame God. It's just not consistent, is it? It's just not what we find to be the case. We want to blame God for everything and not give him credit or glory for anything. Clark says, it was Abraham, not God. And where I'm quoting from Clark, he has a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was Abraham, not God, who left Ur to go to Chaldee. Similarly, it was Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles who crucified Christ. God approved Abraham's act and disapproved of Pilate's, but he foreordained both. And in particular, it says that the crucifixion was determined before the world was. Again, there's a sense, brethren, where we may not be fully able to understand every intricacy connected to these particular details. And we ought to expect that. Go back to chapter 2. What does it tell us concerning God, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself? Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Now that may have reference to, you know, the Trinitarian relations and how they all work with one another. But then it goes on later to say he's incomprehensible. There's a sense where the best the creature can do is the best the creature can do. We may not always know every particular detail, but we come to Scripture, we understand that God is sovereign over all things, and that He is using even the worst things to bring about His glory and the good of those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. Now note, sin in the believer. Why do I still sin as a Christian? I don't mean me personally. You probably all say, I know. But why? Notice what it says in paragraph 5. And this is, you know, oftentimes you'll hear me refer in preaching to how real the confession is. And I don't mean that it's printed on paper and that it's bound with staples and that, you know, this one actually looks like it came from the 17th century. It's just beautiful. But it's real in the sense that it describes what is true of men. It describes the Christian life in its vivid reality. Isn't the first section in paragraph 5 the reality? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Probably that's been all of our experience. We've all suspected that is the case. We've gone through those times and those seasons where it does seem. Now, it's speaking metaphorically. God doesn't leave His children. God doesn't abandon His children. God doesn't say, I'm going to go, you know, visit China while you just deal with this corruption. It's metaphorical language. The idea being the felt presence of God isn't as real or as near as it was at one other time or some other time. But brethren, do Christians today ever voice such things? Do we ever say, boy, it feels like God's left me for a season to manifold temptations and the corruptions of our own hearts? We'd be afraid that everybody would say, oh, you terrible Christian, you're not living the victorious Christian life. This has confessional status in the Reformed heritage. This is the reality. This is where we find ourselves. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Again, never forget your theology proper. Never forget that even though for a time He may leave you to manifold temptations, He hasn't stopped being most wise, righteous, and gracious. He didn't go on holiday from those particular attributes and say, well, now I'm going to be unwise, I'm going to be unrighteous, and I'm going to be mean to you. No, the God described in chapter 2 is the same God who doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Again, we'd ask the question, why? Why would He do this? Doesn't He want me to be holy? Doesn't He want me to be righteous? Doesn't He want me to resist sexual sin? Doesn't He want me to not smoke crack? Doesn't He want me to not steal candy bars at Walmart? Doesn't He not want me to be engaged in tax evasion or murder or some other sorts of... Of course, that's the preceptive will of God. We are to live by that. But the decretive will or the secret things, God has His purposes even for the sin in your life. And the confession draws that out. So before you say, well, why is it like this? Read chapter 5, paragraph 5. I think these are some very compelling reasons as to why God does this. First of all, to chastise them for their former sins. Chastise them for their former sins. It's almost as if God is saying, you want that? Go ahead. Engage in that. We parent that way, don't we? I mean, maybe, I don't want to use any illustrations, but I forget which kid of ours it was, and I don't think we were Christians at the time, and so it must have been Kelly or Brittany, sorry the girls, and one of them wanted to stay up late, and I think we're at the end of our rope. Okay, you just stay up all night on your own. You want that? You go right ahead. Now, that lasted about 20 minutes, and then we made them go to bed and all that sort of thing, but you want that destructive pattern of life? Go ahead. Why? Because it shows them the folly of their choices. It shows them the wretchedness of the course that they have pursued. It's unfortunate, brethren, but a lot of us don't learn without some hard knocks. Doctrine, or the Bible, the confession are excellent teachers, to be sure, but the school of hard knocks is a great educator as well. And a lot of us are so thick-headed and hard-hearted that at times God leaves us to these manifold temptations and corruptions to chastise them for their former sins, or, notice, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. You know, you might get to a point where you think, hey, I've got that one done. I don't have to pray for that anymore. I have successfully achieved sinless perfection, at least in that area of my life. Beware. Take heed lest you fall. You may find out that you're playing the whack-a-mole game, and it went down for a time. You're over here whacking other moles, and this one comes back up. God does this to show you at all times that you are not as holy as you like to think you are. We always stand in need of our God to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Those are good discoveries to make. Those are good discoveries to make so that we'll flee to the cross and we'll dwell near the cross. The hidden strength of corruption. Do you really know just how bad your heart is? Do you really know just how prone to wander and prone to leave the God you love you are? I mean, how many times do we sing 400 and do we actually ponder the reality? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We all sing it, we all confirm it, we all affirm it, we teach and admonish one another while we sing it. But do we really dwell on it? Because I think if we did, we would pray more earnestly that we wouldn't do it. I know there's a propensity in my heart to go astray from God. I have to be prayerful that God will restrain me and will keep me. And deceitfulness. I mean, you know, that mole thing again. It's just an illustration. You know, the person that thinks they have successfully whacked the mole of sexual lust becomes proud or becomes arrogant or becomes judgmental or becomes Pharisaic to those who are still struggling in that particular capacity. They become self-righteous. They found out 5 easy tips, so they will never, ever again engage in those particular things. We are tend to pride. I mean, we get a little victory over sin, and what happens? We give ourselves parties. We congratulate ourselves. We Facebook it. We tweet it. We'll use those 140 characters on Twitter to tell everybody the success we're making in our holiness. That's wretched. That is absolutely evil. I mean, brethren, how do we not get that self-righteousness or a complacency in our works or a judgmental spirit, how come those somehow are perfectly acceptable in the church as long as we're not looking at porn or we're not visiting prostitutes or we're not stealing candy from Walmart? We justify the sins that we commit. And I think that what God does in this instance is most blessed. We need to see the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of our hearts. Now notice it doesn't stop there. It goes on. That they may be humbled. You see, this is our problem. I was going to preach on John 3, 22 to 30 this morning, but I'm going to preach on that tonight. But it's a sermon on humility. And it's John the Baptist. The final testimony of the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mark of a truly great man is that he's humble. This is what the confession says. God does this that they may be humble. We need to be brought low. Ryle says it well. If we want to build high, we must begin low. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. You see, brethren, this is what a view of our sin will produce in us, that they may be humbled. And then notice it goes on, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. What should sin or a reality of an understanding of our own sin produce? It ought to raise us to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon God. Every view of our sin, every view of our deceitfulness, every view of those things in our hearts ought to drive us to God in dependence upon Him. See, that's a remedial purpose. I kind of liken it to the words of I think it's Eger in Proverbs 30, not ascribed to Solomon there. Give me neither poverty nor riches. This is what the proverb writer says. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Because if I'm poor, I'll be tempted to go out and steal. But if I'm rich, I will forget Yahweh. You see, brethren, if you only ever have victory in your life because you happen to be a disciplined, consistent, faithful being, then you may forget God. You may forget that you stand in need of God. And the only reason you are consistent, the only reason you are faithful, the only reason you have a modicum of discipline is because God is good to you. You see, we need to seek our dependence upon God. And then notice, it goes on to say, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. You see, brethren, this is what a view of our sin ought to do. It ought to promote in us more watchfulness. What else do the Proverbs say? A prudent man foresees evil and does what? Runs headlong into it? No, a prudent man foresees evil and he hides himself. That's the biblical response to sin and to temptation. It's not to say, well, I've got this, I'm strong, God showed that I can do it. No, we run and we hide. We're Joseph in Potiphar's house. What does Joseph do? He runs from that woman who is throwing herself at him. He doesn't say, well, let's have a Bible study, or let's discuss this, or let's, you know, try to pray for you and these longing. He ran from her. I think the mindset is probably something like this. I'm not that holy. I'm not that godly. And if I continue to stay here with this woman who day by day throws herself at me, I may succumb. But I don't want to do this great evil. I don't want to sin against my God. So I'm going to run. Isn't this Solomon's counsel to his son in Proverbs 5? Do not go near the door of her house. Remove your way far from her. I always love that. Don't go near her door. Solomon doesn't even say anything about going near the bed. I mean, doesn't say, well, if you find yourself inside of her living room, then don't go into her bed. Don't go into her living room. You're not that holy. You're not that godly. You do not have that ability. You need to guard your hearts. You see, the confession is telling us that one of the remedial ends for our sinfulness is to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Again, be careful here. Don't say, wow, I went out and I got hammered and I wrapped my car around a telephone pole. Praise be to God. And doesn't that work out good for me? That's not the way you're supposed to abuse the doctrine of divine providence. You are never supposed to use it as a legitimization for your sinfulness. Well, I went in and, you know, sat on the clock tower in Chilliwack and I picked off 100 people with my 30-06. Isn't God wonderful who decreed all things for his own glory? You are never supposed to reason that way or conclude such ungodly things. But you, as the people of God, need to realize that whatever befalls you, whatever comes to any of his elect, is by his appointment. It is for his glory. It is for their good. We don't live based on what the secret things of God are. We live based on his word, on his will, on the precepts and commandments that we find. We're not to regulate our lives according to the decreed of will. We're not to try and regulate our lives on the secret things that belong to God. We're to obey Scripture. We're to obey the commandments. We're to see them as our rule of life. We're to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may follow those things closely. But when we do sin, when we fall, when we have these particular things, let us see in them God causing all things to work for good. To those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there is reasons why you still sin after you're born again. And the confession addresses that. Don't you love it when people say, well, nobody can give me any answers? Sure they can. They were codified in the 17th century. Nobody wants to read or think biblically or understand theology or see the system here and presented that the God of chapter 2 is the God of the rest of the chapters, and that when we come to providence, we need to realize that whatever befalls his people is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Now quickly, sin in the unbelievers he uses to blind and harden. He withholds grace, he withdraws gifts, and he gives them over. Notice in paragraph 6, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace. Remember, he's not bound to give anybody grace. Grace is unmerited. You can never say, well, that's not fair. Right? When Jesus prays, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you did hide these things from the wise and the prudent. I just hear people say, well, that's not fair. God hid things from the wise and the prudent. These are wretched, godless, wicked people that God owes nothing to. And for him to hide from the wise and the prudent is an act of his justice and execution of his righteousness and the upholding of his divine holiness. So he doesn't owe any man grace. Grace definitionally is unmerited favor. The moment you think God owes you something, you have crossed a line that Scripture says you need to come back from. From them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Isn't this basically what Paul says in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28? What happens when men don't like to retain the knowledge of God in their minds? God gives them over. What happens when women exchange the natural use for that which is unnatural, and men with men committing indecent acts? What does God do? He gives them over. You see, this is an act of justice, an act of judgment, an act that displays to us that God is righteous and holy and will by no means clear the guilty. And then the final paragraph deals with providence and the church. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, certainly God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, is comprehensive in its scope. He has sovereignty over birds, he has sovereignty over hair, he knows how many are on our heads. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. You see this in Ephesians 1. God exalted Jesus, stationed him at his right hand, gave him to be head over all things for the church. So generally, God's providence extends over all things, but specifically it has reference to the church. And I'll close with this quote from A.A. Hodge. The history of redemption through all its dispensations, patriarchal, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Christian, is the key to the philosophy of human history in general. The race is preserved, continents and islands are settled with inhabitants, nations are elevated to empire, philosophy and the practical arts, civilization and liberty are advanced, that the church, the Lamb's bride, may be perfected in all her members and adorned for her husband. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for this accurate summary of what the Word of God teaches here in our Confession of Faith. We know it's not an infallible document. We know it's not God-breathed, but it certainly does contain those things most surely believed among us. Give us grace, God, to understand this truth. Give us grace to be comforted by it. May we see that you are over all things and in a special way for the church. We ask that you would go with us now, that you would bless our time of corporate worship together, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.